And find ourselves a seat. All right, let's go ahead and pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to worship you this morning. Thank you for the fact that you did come here as a baby, that you created even yourself as a baby there, that you took on flesh. You took on humility, you took on vulnerability, you took on weakness, you took on the likeness of our sinful flesh. You had a human heart that beat inside of your chest, and you did all of that so that you can save our hearts, so that you can speak to our hearts, so that you can reset the foundation of our understanding, the foundation of our emotions, the foundation of our spirit. We have, each one of us has eternal souls that have a longing and a desire for what is real and true and pure, and yet we're so broken. Our hearts lead us astray constantly. The amount of deception that the human heart is capable of is just unreal. And so, Lord, we just pray right now that as we look at your word, as we think about what you've done to come here, a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice just to show up, to leave heaven and all of that power and all of that authority and all of that beauty. It was a sacrifice just to be here, but ultimately the fact that you sacrificed yourself on the cross to pay for our sins so that we don't have to deal with these, we don't have to experience the shame and the fear that is so common in our fallen hearts. So, Lord, we just pray that you would humble every heart here right now as we look at your word. Use me as your servant and mouthpiece to do what only you can do, which is change our hearts. We love you and dedicate our time to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the title of my message this morning is The Loud Heart and Spiritual Liability. I don't know if you understand what I mean by that, but every single one of us has a heart that is way too loud. And when our heart is too loud, it then becomes a spiritual liability to us and to the people, the family members, our friends around us. It's so easy for us. Just think about this. It is so easy for us to be so convinced of things that just simply are not true, and yet we can be utterly convinced of it. Our heart can just scream something at us, and it can feel so real that we buy it, and then we make very important decisions from that. And those decisions are costly mistakes. I'm sure you've never done that before, right? My primary point this morning is also my primary text. It's a very simple verse. Proverbs 28:26, the one who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but the one who walks in wisdom will escape. And what I want to do this morning is I want to share with you two stories. Stories of tremendous heartache, despair, failure, and the reason that happened is because the heart was listened to. The first story is the denials of Peter right before Jesus was to die for him and the identity crisis that that caused him. And the second story is my own identity crisis. But I want you to know how deceptive the heart is and how easy it is to end up in a situation like Peter or the situation I found myself in. So my first point is we can feel it when our heart is bad, or at least we should. Sometimes we don't feel it when our heart is bad. Most of you know my story. It was about 16 years ago that I was in the throes of the biggest depression of my life. I had spent the previous 6 years pursuing God, going to seminary, filling myself with God's word, doing my best to follow him wholeheartedly, fully committed to giving all of my life for the rest of my life to him, and then everything fell apart. I ended up, after that education and after that time spent, I was the lead pastor of a church for about 9 months before we closed the doors. I can't tell you what that did to me. And then right after that, we moved up here to Cedar Rapids, moved back home, and I began working for a parachurch college ministry, only to end up closing the doors of that just 3 months later. And those two failures landed on me like you couldn't believe. And I could tell you all the million reasons why that wrecked me so bad. I don't need to go into all of that or take the time for that right now. I just need you to know that this utterly flattened me. And I began drinking myself to sleep every night. And all of my prayers, I prayed to God a lot, but all of them were rage, anger, cussing him out. But God was so gracious to me. He didn't curse me back. He brought me to the end of myself. And there's really only one way to describe what that felt like. Like the word that is just so dominant in my head as I think about what that was. And that word is collapse. Just a pile of rubble. That's what I was. And being in that state, I was confident of virtually nothing. Zero confidence in myself. Zero confidence in who I thought I was. Zero confidence in any of my decisions so far, because look at where it got me. And almost zero confidence in who God was. But, guys, I'm telling you, that was the best gift that God ever gave me. I mean that. That was the best thing he ever did for me, was make me a pile of rubble. He's been so gracious. It is so good when God takes everything from you, even all of your excuses, because I couldn't any longer protect my ego. I couldn't any longer play the victim. I couldn't point the finger and write a story about how unfair all of this was. He forced me to look in. And guys, that is really scary. Really scary, because looking in, humbly looking in, it means that I have to admit that I'm wrong. And not only that, but I don't know what I'm going to find when I look in there, how deep that rabbit hole goes. I don't know how much evil I'm going to find. Luke 6:45 says, "The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And man, oh man, there were a lot of evil thoughts, evil feelings, evil words at God. Actions coming out of me, and now I have to face them, come to terms with my own evil. Do you realize that this is one of the most significant attributes of hell? Coming to terms with just how evil you are. It's devastatingly scary. because that means you have to question nearly everything. All the conclusions that you jump to create the mess. What happens if I find out that I literally can't trust anything I think? That's exactly what it felt like. I'm already in an incredibly fragile state. How much more is this going to wreck me? How evil am I about to find out that I really am? And this was Peter. When Peter denied Christ those three times, I so relate to his story. He was utterly shocked. He couldn't believe that he denied Jesus three times. And after that third time, when Jesus makes eye contact with Peter and it lands on him, I actually did it. I actually denied him three times. It says he went away and he wept bitterly. Guys, I promise you that's probably the biggest understatement in all of Scripture. To go away and weep bitterly, I can't believe he lived through that. Peter was in total shock and surprise. He just found out, oh my goodness, there is evil in here. When he was convinced of the opposite, he had to look down that rabbit hole. How could he possibly have done that? Having spent the last 3 years with Jesus virtually all day, every day, seeing all the miracles, even walking on the water with Jesus himself, just how evil must I be to see all of that and do this? See, all of us Christians, if you're a Christian, we all go through some degree of this. Part of my story or Peter's story. And the truth is, we'll go kind of through seasons of it where God is chasing us down. He is lovingly disciplining us as a father would a child, showing us our own hearts more and more, teaching us at a deeper and deeper level that the one who trusts in his own heart is a fool. But the one who walks in wisdom will escape. And as he does that, we become more and more aware and more quickly when our heart is off. Now, many of you here maybe think that you are living in reality when in fact you have been trusting your heart your whole life. And you don't yet even have an awareness of when you should question it. And you keep wondering why life just keeps handing you these lemons, just totally oblivious to the fact that you're the one that's handing the lemons to yourself because you're following your heart everywhere and trusting it. I can honestly say, over the last 13 years here, I can honestly say that every single argument, every single offense that I have had the privilege of mediating between anyone, helping people reconcile. You want to know what the biggest problem is? Guaranteed, every time, biggest problem, people believing their heart. We all do it. We all do it a lot. If you trust in your heart, you're a fool. But the one who walks in wisdom will escape. And God wants all of us to grow and mature to the place where when the heart is off, we can recognize it. And we can keep it from leading us down a destructive path. Because in that season of mine, I didn't see it. And Peter didn't see it. And I learned a lot from that. And Peter learned a lot from that. And we'll see that here in a second. But oh my goodness, this is so easy to miss. Because point number two, the heart feels reliable for good reason. It is so easy to understand why the heart feels reliable, but it's not reliable. Guys, here's something that's very likely for every single person here right now, okay? Brace yourselves. You ready? Most likely, there are things in your life that you're completely convinced are true, things that you are basing big decisions on where you're wrong. You're utterly convinced and you're wrong. That's probable for most, if not all of us. And if you just had the thought, well, certainly that's not true of me, you're the one that's in the most danger of that. Jeremiah 17:9. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I want to show you what the heart does, okay? This will be clear to you as I articulate it. But what the heart does is it presents feelings based on what it believes. And you can see where that could be a good thing. You know, if the heart believes the right things, then it can present wonderful feelings. And that's fine. However, ladies and gentlemen, you must understand the condition that we live in this fallen world. Ever since Genesis 3, back in the garden, when death was introduced and decay was introduced, what does the fallen heart, trapped in this flesh, what does it naturally and most quickly gravitate towards? You ready? Self-preservation. That is what our hearts do. The fleshly, untrained heart will always preserve self. It will preserve its fleshly desires. It will pressure you to do the most immediately gratifying thing. It will fight against things that mean hard work and delayed gratification. The untrained heart will prioritize comfort over holiness. It will prioritize ease instead of endurance. It will prioritize vindication and justification of whatever it wants above contrition and repentance. It'll prioritize vengeance over forgiveness, works over grace, pleasure over purity, control over trust, and on and on. You get what I'm saying? But here's the big one. The untrained heart will choose pride over humility. And this is so important, and it's really stupid. See, our untrained hearts are more concerned about preserving ourselves and proving to ourselves that we are right. It's more important to do that than to actually live joyfully in the truth. Our hearts would rather be right than be happy. So what do we do? What do our hearts do? Our hearts can't handle a lack of information, right? Our hearts don't want to ask questions to get the information needed, so we just make up the rest of the information in such a way that preserves ourselves, right? Our hearts are fantastic storytellers. We create narratives all the time. And most of the narratives that we create, most of the stories that we create are fantasy, but they feel so true and so accurate, when really those fantasies can actually be deceptively wicked. When someone does something that we don't understand, or something that feels weird, we can't just dismiss that. We have to fill in the gaps. We got to figure out why they do what they do. And we're certainly not going to talk to them about it. So instead, we make up a story in our head that they are evil somehow, or they're going to take advantage of us, or they're proud, or they're stupid, or they're power freaks, whatever. All that matters is that we preserve ourselves. And once we decide, catch this, ladies and gentlemen, this is so true. Think about this. Once our heart believes something ill about someone else, once we decide what that person is, then guess what the heart does? Without any effort, this requires zero effort. This is automatic for us. What we do is we begin to automatically discard all the information that is contrary to the narrative we're assuming. Automatically just discard it. And then automatically, without any effort, we also go hunting for evidence. The heart does this. Hunting for evidence to prove that it's correct. And not only that, but it will find evidence that isn't even there to make itself feel secure in its rightness. This is what we as human beings in our fallen state with fallen hearts do. And then that heart, with all of those emotions, starts screaming at the brain. And it will use every emotion that it can conjure up to convince you not to pursue humility, repentance, forgiveness, purity, trust, and endurance. And ladies and gentlemen, this is where the fall really gets us to, because it is just in our nature. You know this is true of you. Think about it. You know this is true of you. It is in our nature to believe whatever feels strongest. Right? Our fallen brains, this is what's ridiculous. Our fallen brains will have more certainty about something that has no grounding whatsoever, but has massive emotion attached to it, than it will a mountain of true emotion that doesn't have. A mountain of true evidence that doesn't have emotion attached to it. I'm sure you can probably, maybe you're thinking about people in your life. This is so obvious. Why don't they see it? So back to Peter's story. I get where he's coming from. That man was so certain that he would not deny Jesus, and this makes complete sense to me. 3 years with him, he saw the miracles, watched the lame walk, the blind see. He witnessed the most convincing, bold, and divine authority with which Jesus spoke to the religious leaders of the day. He walked on the water with Jesus. He was the only disciple to do that. Peter was the one who made the great confession, and he was also the one who said, "Where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life." And then here's a big one, guys. Do you realize that Peter was the only one to receive a new name from Jesus? Realize that? He was the only one. Even among the inner three. Peter, James and John got nicknames, the Sons of Thunder. But that's not the same thing. He was Simon first. And Jesus says, "No, your name is now Petros, rock. And on this rock, I will build my church." Peter is the rock. Peter has every true reason. He has good facts to have total confidence that there's no way. I'm the rock. I'm not going to deny him. The evidence he was looking at was true. It was right. It was pure. He wasn't crazy to come to that conclusion. The problem is there was something in him that he wasn't aware of. He didn't have all the pieces. And man, when Jesus tells him, "You're going to deny me 3 times," Peter was so adamant. He was so adamant. "I will not deny you. Yep, all of you are going to fall away. Not me. Even if everybody else falls away, I will not. Yes, you will. No, I will go to prison for you right now. I will die for you right now. You see the heart narrative that Peter had there. How loudly his heart was screaming at him all the good things. Crying out loud. Even moments later, after this argument with Jesus, when the soldiers came to take away Jesus, Peter proves his narrative. And he pulls out a sword and he cuts off Malchus's ear, right? Peter, in that moment, was unified with his heart's belief. There's no way I would deny you. But I want you to see how our hearts can shift, because this story shows us. I want you to see just how subtle the heart shift can be and how quickly it can happen. Because before the night is over, in one night, Peter is going to do the exact opposite, because his heart was screaming an opposite message. His heart did this to him. So Peter cuts off Malchus's ear. I'm going to show you the progression here. He cuts off Malchus's ear and Jesus heals it and tells Peter to put his sword away. Now, of course, we don't know everything that's going through Peter's head, but obviously this would be a shock to him. He wasn't expecting for Jesus to correct him that way, for him to get chastised. That rebuke, we can be certain of that. Jesus' response to Peter was undoubtedly disorienting. It was confusing. And if this were to happen to me, if I were Peter, I certainly know what would happen to me. There would be quite the whiplash that happens inside my head. Going from utter certainty with ready to kill somebody, that much certainty, to all of a sudden, I'm not supposed to. What? That's quite the whiplash that takes place. And then just knowing, uh-oh, I just made a mistake. With all of that certainty, I made that kind of mistake. I almost killed a man, and I was wrong. And so now maybe I can't trust my certainty. Do you see it? Heart is going to be receiving things and start to change the narrative. Then in all three synoptic gospels, they say the same thing, and it's noteworthy. All three of them say, they tell us that Peter followed Jesus, but at a distance. That's in the Bible for a reason. It's in the three synoptics for a reason. It's the first written clue that we have of Peter's certainty beginning to wane. We could easily make a case that Peter was the most devoted, the one who longed to be engaged the most with Jesus and to have immediate proximity to Jesus. But here, while Peter was still loyal to Jesus, Peter has given up his proximity. Guys, there is only one reason why he would follow at a distance. Self-preservation. Peter's fallen heart is taking over. It is now choosing control over trust, immediate comfort over holiness, safety over humility, and it is writing a narrative to prove itself right, regardless of how miserable it's about to make him. So then he's at Caiaphas's house. Jesus is being beaten and blindfolded and spit on and accused. What's that doing to Peter's certainty? I'm guessing this is adding to the doubt and the disorientation that he is experiencing. Because Peter has categories in his head for a victorious Messiah. He's got a category for that, a category for the kingdom advancing. It's what Jesus was constantly talking about. A category for courage being rewarded. But here, This is looking like the opposite. This is screaming the opposite. This is screaming a defeated Messiah, a kingdom coming to the end, and man, I better not be courageous right now. It's giving him the opposite. So what does he do? He goes and he blends in with the crowd. He goes and he sits with the soldiers. I'm just a curious civilian here. Who knows what narrative he's making up in his head? We don't know. Maybe he's thinking, well, I just need to protect myself a little bit here until things change. Maybe I'll get some cue from Jesus that it's time to be bold or something. Who knows what's going on? But then there's the three denials. And I think it's important to point out that these three denials are spaced throughout the entire night. It wasn't just bing, bing, bing. Spaced throughout the night. And the denials increase in severity, and I'll show that to you. In Matthew 26, the first denial, it says, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard when a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it, saying this." This is just interesting. "I don't know what you mean." He gives his first denial. He doesn't flee. He still sticks around, but now he's got that thought rolling around in his head. What if that girl goes and talks with somebody else? That is not exactly confidence-inducing. But, guys, something far worse than that, I think, is probably happening in his head too. And that is, my first denial just happened. Jesus said I was going to do it. I was convinced I wouldn't, and I just did what I thought I never would once. So later in the evening, the next one, he went out to the entrance, and another servant girl saw him, but look at this. It says, she said to the bystanders, not just to Peter, but to the people around, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, Peter denied it, this time with an oath. "I do not know the man." So you see how things are escalating. The first denial, simple interaction with a girl. "I don't know what you're talking about." Second one, now a crowd's involved. And he's saying, with an oath, "I do not know the man." Guys, I have to wonder, as the night is going on, this has to be going through Peter's head, right? Jesus didn't vaguely warn him. He didn't say, "Peter, you might struggle." No, he said, "You will deny me three times. Tonight, it's going to happen." And Peter didn't just hear that from Jesus. He argued with him. He insisted. He doubled down. He swore loyalty to him. So after the first denial, maybe fear was loud enough that he wasn't really counting that yet. But after the second denial, I just can't imagine that moment after he's denied him a second time, that that's not landing on him. At some point, the words of Jesus have to come rushing back in before the rooster crows. Suddenly, Peter, I think, after he's denied him a second time, I think he isn't just afraid of the crowd anymore. I think he's unraveling. I think he's afraid of himself. I can tell you that's true with me. If that's the case, the psychological pressure in that moment would be crushing, because now it's not just, am I in danger? It's, what does this say about me? If I've already denied him twice, then who am I really? If my actions don't match my convictions, then were my convictions ever even real to begin with? That kind of realization, that doesn't produce this calm reflection, okay? That produces internal collapse. Your identity begins to unravel. Your confidence is evaporating. The self Peter thought he knew is disintegrating, and it's happening in real time as the night is going on. constant pressure. He's under fire, and there's no space to recover. He's stuck there. And if that's what's happening inside Peter, then the third denial makes really tragic sense to me. It's not just this calculated rebellion. This third denial is utter panic. Matthew 26:73. After a little while, the bystanders come up and they said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Catch this. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. He calls curses down on himself. In other words, this may not only be Peter saying, "Leave me alone." It may be Peter saying, "I deserve condemnation." At this point, I don't think he's merely just managing the crowd. He is indeed unraveling. All of his fear is turning to shame. And shame has turned into self-contempt. And self-contempt always seeks punishment. So he calls curses down on himself. I think the deeper pain in that courtyard wasn't Peter's fear of death. I think it's the horror of realizing my own evil. The one who trusts in his own heart is a fool. A narrative got built in Peter in such a short period of time, and he utterly betrayed his Savior. It's amazing how subtle it can be and how fast it can be. The one who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but the one who walks in wisdom will escape. So was Peter a fool to think that he wouldn't deny Jesus? Maybe. But let's not pretend that Peter wasn't believing all kinds of truth about his loyalty. The only thing that was foolish about that was the fact that he argued with Jesus. Like, he put his evidence above what Jesus was saying. That's pretty stupid. Yeah. But you get what I'm saying? Where Peter was a fool was trusting his own heart when fear began creeping in and shame began getting bigger and bigger. That's when the heart can never be trusted. That's when Peter was the most foolish. So point number three. We are all fools that God is teaching to walk in wisdom. None of us are any better than Peter here. And the truth is, all of us need to learn the same lesson that Peter was taught here. And that is, when I'm being proud, it's dangerous. Very dangerous. This could lead to my utter collapse type of danger. When I'm experiencing fear and shame, look out, because my heart is going to take over and self-preserve. It's going to choose control and comfort and safety and create this narrative to prove itself right, regardless of how miserable it will make me. We're all like Peter. This is going to hurt you when I say this, but it'll get you to come back next week, I guess. The point of this message is not to fix this self-preservation, fleshly heart thing. That's not the point of this message. I will talk about it a little bit next week, so you're welcome to return. But the point of this message that I want to tell you It's not the threat that it looks like it is. When your heart does that and you make horrible mistakes, it's not as big of a threat as you think it is. It's not the end of the world when you fail massively because you were a fool listening to your heart. It's not the end of the world when all of a sudden it all comes crashing down, when you see that I am actively in real time right now unraveling, feeling totally out of control, watching yourself think and feel and say and do things that you never thought in your craziest imagination that you could do. And you're watching yourself do it. When all the goodness you believed about yourself has collapsed and you are calling curses down on yourself. Even there, ladies and gentlemen, as hellish as that feels, it's not a threat. Guys, it was no threat to Jesus. There's no surprise to Jesus. Jesus knew it was going to happen. He knew that there was a way in Peter that was going to produce this moment. And Jesus was just fine with Peter's collapse. As a matter of fact, it's exactly what Peter needed and exactly what Jesus wanted for him. Jesus didn't go to the cross hoping that Peter would pull it together and then be frustrated and disappointed and condemning of him if he didn't. Even before any of it happened, Jesus told Peter, "Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you come through, strengthen the brothers." And when the rooster crowed and Jesus locked eyes with Peter, as Peter is calling curses down on himself, as Peter is giving the verdict to himself, "I deserve condemnation," that's not the verdict that Jesus gives him. Because while Peter was falling apart, Jesus was doing something far more important. You see this? Do you see the contrast between Peter and Jesus here? While Peter is loud and he's lying to avoid accusation and condemnation, the condemnation that truth would bring, while he's being loud, Jesus is being silent, welcoming all the false accusations, so that the condemnation, the verdict that Peter deserved would land on him. Jesus went to the cross with Peter's denial already accounted for, knowing and even celebrating that this sifting was going to produce a new Peter, one who is much more aware of the dangers of listening to his own fallen heart, to be less susceptible to the craziness of the human heart. Peter becomes one who, when the pressure comes, he isn't swayed and fearful. He will become a man who doesn't self-preserve, who will choose trust over control, humility over safety and comfort, who will tell his heart what narrative to believe rather than the other way around. That's a rock that can be depended on. And when Jesus reinstates him after the resurrection, just please listen to this, because we all are like this, right? When Jesus reinstates him, do you see, he didn't say, "Why did you deny me?" He didn't say, "Explain yourself." He didn't say, "How are you going to guarantee me that this is never going to happen again?" No, he just simply asks him, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" not, how are you going to guarantee you don't fail again? Do you love me? Peter, your identity is not to be wrapped up in what you do or don't do, how you win or how you fail. The only thing that your identity needs to be wrapped up in is, do you love me? Not, are you brave? Are you consistent? Are you emotionally stable? No, just simply, do you love me? You see that? Peter, your heart has been wrapped up in narratives that aren't mine. Controlling, fearful, shameful narratives that broke you. The only narrative you need is my death to pay for all of your mistakes and your love for me. You lead your heart with that narrative, you're wise. Without narrative, you don't need to self-preserve. I'll preserve you. You don't need control with fear or pride. With that narrative, rather than unraveling and collapsing under the weight of the condemning verdict that leads to utter misery, you'll have real safety, real joy, real peace. So maybe you're here this morning, and if you're honest with yourself, you might really be understanding, oh my goodness, I really do listen to my heart way too much. I really do need to look in. I haven't realized just how important self-preservation is to me, and I can see how it's been a liability to me and the ones I love. I can't stand how I'm constantly sabotaging my own happiness. That's why Jesus came here. That's why he left heaven to come down here to become a man, to live a perfect life, and then die on the cross so that he could receive your punishment just like he received Peter's. He did it so he could govern your heart instead of your own heart governing your heart. If you haven't given your life to Christ yet, maybe, it's because you don't want to look in, right? You don't want to understand the condition of your heart. It feels like hell to look there. Listen to me, I get it, I understand, but I'm begging you, humble yourself now, look now. Because right now you can do this with God. Now you can receive grace and forgiveness. Now you can be restored. And beyond restoration, he can transform you into a person that you never thought possible. I know it's scary, but nowhere near as scary as dying in this condition. Because if you don't submit your life to the one who has died to save you, then there will be a day where you will have to face the evil within. And you won't have God with you. You won't have the capacity to receive forgiveness, grace, redemption, and transformation. You have that chance now. Don't trust in your heart and be a fool right now. You can't escape it. So if you would like to receive Jesus as your Lord, as your treasure, then I'm just asking you, please don't leave here without talking to me or somebody here. We'd love to welcome you to the family of God and help you stumble right along the rest of us Peters, right? We'd love to help you and walk with you as we all pursue our Savior. Why don't you go ahead and take a few minutes to do some reflection. You can talk with somebody next to you. You can pray, journal on your own. The band will be up here in just a little bit, okay?